Our lesson this morning is out of John chapter 13, 1 to 17. Trust in Christ for his example of gracious spiritual service. John asserts that Christ is the unique Son of the Father, displayed God's grace, and that is his unmerited favor in John chapter 1, verse 14. You remember that verse. It's interesting that it says that, and the Word, that's the Christ, the Word was made flesh and tabernacled amongst us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only unique Son of the Father, monogenes, full of grace and truth. Well, that unmerited favor is richly exampled for us in John chapter 13, 1 to 20, and we view this passage for insight and edification. Incidentally, this is one of those passages where a knowledge of the Greek New Testament is extremely important, because there are several cases here where there's a play on words in the tenses and in the meanings of words that you don't get in the English. And it sheds tremendous light on what's going on. There's been actually a major theological error that's been picked up because of a misunderstanding of what Jesus was saying. So we'll get into that. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for its truth. Thank you for the indwelling Spirit of God, who is the one who gives us insight and who actually equips us then to live and to obey your word. We look to you this morning, Father, for the entire ministry of the Spirit of God, both to educate, to clarify, and then to empower us so that we, by relying on the Lord, can do the will of God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'd like to read the passage, John chapter 13, 1 to 17. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his time was come that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own, that's the disciples which were in the world, he loved them unto the end, that's unto the death on the cross. And the supper being ended, that would be the Passover supper, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and was going back to God, he arose from the Passover meal, and laid aside his outer garments, and took a towel, and girded himself as would a slave. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet. Incidentally, this is a very typical practice in that day. People got dust all over their feet. And he began to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. They would gird the towel around the waist, and that's where he was wiping them. Then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do you do not know now, but you shall know hereafter. Peter said unto him, Thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Simon Peter said unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus said unto him, He that is washed needs not save to wash his feet, but is clean every bit. And you are clean, but not all of you. For he knew who should betray him. Therefore he said, You are not all clean. So after he had washed their feet and taken back his regular garments, and was set down again at the table, he said unto him, Do you know what I have done unto you? You call me teacher and Lord, and that you say well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you ought also to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his master, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If you know these things, happy are you if you do them. In fact, there are a number of theological errors that have been picked up in Christendom over the years because of misunderstanding of what this text says. So we'll get into it. As Jesus prepared to eat his last Passover meal with his disciples, John's gospel focused on how he, the Son of God, had come from heaven's glory and was about to return to that glory. John 13, 1 and 2 relates that Jesus knew the time had come that he should be betrayed and leave the world for the Father, having loved his own disciples which were in the world, loving them right up to the point of the cross. And then verse 3 notes that he also knew the Father had given all things into his hands, that he had come from the Father, and that he was about to return to him where he would be exalted in heaven's glory. Just to give you a flavor of what Christ returned to, in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 20, it talks about the things that God wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead, set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. The right hand is the hand of power. It's also the hand of honor. So Jesus Christ right now is set at the place of honor, at the right hand of God the Father. We also know from Hebrews chapter 1 that Jesus Christ right now is controlling the molecular structure of everything in the universe that is going on. Absolutely everything. He has complete control of it. We also know from Revelation 1, 17 and 16 that Jesus Christ has complete control over who dies, when they die, and how they die, because he's also the judge of all men. So he has tremendous power. In fact, verse 27, he's far above all verse 21 of Ephesians 1, he's far above all principality and power. Those are demonic forces and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. And has put all things under his feet and given him to be head over all things to the church. The church is his body, the fullness of him who fills everyone in every way. That's tremendous glory. And here the Lord Jesus Christ, and John is considering this. Remember, John is writing about 60 years after the resurrection of Christ. He's had plenty of time to think about all of this. And he recalls that Jesus Christ, knowing full well the glory that he left, the fact that he was going back to the glory of the Father, all that glory, then he does something incredibly opposite what any other powerful being would do. Most powerful beings, being in a position like that, would just sit there and expect people to serve them. Jesus did just the opposite. So regardless of his past divine heavenly glory and his soon return to that glory, Jesus amazingly assumed the role of a slave, stooping to wash his disciples' feet. It was a typical practice in the time that a slave in the household would have not the outer garment that we would have, just the inner garments, and he would gird himself with a towel around the girdle, around the waist, and the towel would be like a huge apron that'd flop out in front of him. Take a basin of water, and he would go around at the base of the guest's feet and wash their feet. Now, actually, this would have happened before they ever sat down at the table, but nobody had bothered to wash anybody else's feet. Why did they wash the feet? In societies in the world where people walk barefoot, often there's probably about a half an inch of dust everywhere. We used to have this years ago in our country where we had streets that weren't paved and whatnot. They're just dust everywhere. And when you walked, you would get very, very dirty. So your feet would be dirty. So the polite thing to do when you had a guest in a home was to wash his feet so he got the dust off of his feet. Right? This is why they would sit at the table. They wouldn't put the feet down. The feet would be out behind them, and they would be leaning on their left elbow, and then they would be using the right hand to reach out into the center of the table. They'd all be out like a pinwheel. The table would be in the center. Everybody's laying around it like this, and their feet are on the outside. So Jesus is washing the feet on the outside as a slave. He's taking that towel that's right in front of him. He's washing and rinsing their feet and then wiping that towel. And so, of course, the dust and the dirt is getting on his towel. Incidentally, this happens to be a beautiful picture of what Jesus Christ did on the cross. He took our sins, the dirt, from us on himself and bore it. So this is a perfect picture of what the Son of God is about to do. Remember, this is one who has come from the glory of the Father and has shared co-equally with the Father and co-eternally with him in his glory. He's just about ready to go back to it, and then he does this. It's just an astounding thing. The disciples didn't understand the full extent of it at the time, but later on they would. Now, the depth of Jesus' condescension, even to his partially ignorant disciples at the time, overwhelmed Peter. And the conversation between him and Jesus helps to illustrate the depth of Jesus' self-abasement. As Jesus was washing his disciples' feet, he came to Peter, who asked the question with the word "you" being the first in the sentence, and that's always the emphatic word in the Greek sentence, the emphatic position, and the word "feet" are in the last place. And believe it or not, the word that's last in the sentence is often the second most emphatic position. So the word "use" first, the word "feet" is last, and this is how you read it. "Lord, do you wash my feet?" I mean, what in the world are you, of all beings, doing washing my feet? You know, that's dusty. Now, Jesus replied that Peter did not then understand absolutely. That's the Greek word oida, what he did. But later he would come to know by experience, gnosko. This is where the Greek is invaluable. Oida is one word for knowledge, and that's absolute knowledge. Oida is when the teacher writes up on the blackboard 1 + 1 = 2. You know absolutely that 1 + 1 = 2. But when you eat one pizza, and then you eat a second pizza, you know by experience, two pizzas, because they're in your tummy. That's experience. All right. So that's what Jesus said. You don't even comprehend this right now, mentally, but someday you are going to know by experience what I'm talking about. Now, when Peter objected to Jesus' washing his feet as would a slave, Jesus explained that if he did not wash Peter's feet, he had no part. The Greek word is meros, or no share with Christ, signifying no spiritual relationship with him. Now, this didn't mean that Peter was saved by Jesus washing his feet. But if Peter would refuse to let Jesus wash his feet, that would be a refusal, a signal from Peter's part that he was refusing fellowship with Christ, refusing to be a part with him. And that's why Peter reacted the way he did. Now, this teaches that only believers in Christ are spiritually related to him and enjoy his cleansing from sin as well. Peter then asked the Lord to wash both his feet, his hands, and his head, everything that was bare at the time. And Christ replied that he who has bathed his whole body, that's the Greek word luo, did not need but to wash, nipto, just his feet. In other words, Peter, you've bathed your entire body. There's no need for me to wash all these other parts. The only part that's dirty right now is your feet. Jesus is speaking very, very forthrightly and very concretely. The only thing that's dirty about you, Peter, is your feet, and that's why I'm washing your feet. That's all he's saying. And yet there's been all sorts of theology that's been built up over this. So he added that he did not need to wash just his feet, otherwise being clean. He added that you, and you is in plural, humes, you don't get that in the English, but we would translate it at Bible College. He added that y'all were clean, but not every one of you. And we explain this. The Roman Catholic Church teaches that Jesus here meant that after infant baptism, only penance is needed. But that's not what he said. He taught that after salvation, one only confesses his sins to stay in fellowship with Christ, if you're going to make an application in that sense. But he's not talking about salvation by water baptism. He's not talking about infant baptism. That there's nothing in the text that talks about or even suggests infant baptism. There's nothing that even suggests penance. Because what he's going to do is later tell the disciples, what I've done, you need to do one, with one another. Well, the other disciples cannot, you know, receive acts of penance and so forth. So the entire theology here of the Roman Catholic Church does break down. Now, the reference to not every one of you speaks of the unsaved disciple, Judas Iscariot. He was not part of the group, even though he was not spiritually part of the group, even though he was there. Now, after Jesus had finished washing his disciples' feet, he applied its example to his disciples. This is where a huge error has occurred in Protestant circles. Returning to his place at the table, Jesus began to explain that his feet washing act, and he noted that his disciples rightly called him teacher, ha didaskalos, and Lord, ha kurios. Jesus then asserted that if he, their teacher and Lord, had washed their feet in infinite self-condescension to minister to their needs, they ought also to do likewise in ministering to one another. Now, there's a whole school in Protestant circles that believes, therefore, that feet washing should be the third ordinance of the church. We hold to two ordinances, the believer's baptism and then the Lord's table. But there's a group of brethren, and I think some of the Mennonites and so forth, hold to the third, which is feet washing, and they get it from this passage. We don't hold to that view because of a word that Jesus goes on to explain. This command did not make feet washing an ordinance for the church, as some teach, for Jesus added that his feet washing act had been a hupodigma, an example, a pattern, hupodigma. of self-condescending service in a very general sense. He wasn't saying that I want you to wash one another's feet as an ordinance for the church. He was saying that just as I've washed your feet to clean them up, because no one else around here has done it, you don't have a slave doing it, stoop to accept the slave role, you should be doing that kind of a thing to others, one another's, in every area of life. I mean, there are lots of ways we can serve. Sometimes we can serve by offering to take the garbage out, or offering to wash or dry the dishes, or offering to vacuum. I mean, they're just oodles of little things. And then there are oodles of big things that we can do to help one another. That's all that Jesus was saying. So his point was this: if Christ, as the Lord of heaven's glory, had stooped to wash the feet of his disciples in infinite self-condescension, they were obliged in humility to address the needs of fellow believers in every realm of ministry. And this comes through with absolute thundering impact. When you consider that Jesus was aware of the fact that he'd left God's enormous glory, and he was just about ready to go back to it, just before the cross, knowing that he was going to go through the cross, which was the most important event in all of human history from God's perspective, what does he do? He stops and he washes his disciples' feet, and that's a pattern. If he, the Lord of glory, would stoop that low, the least we can do is to follow him, and that is to minister to one another in need. This is why it is so wrong for a Christian to hold himself as being above ministering in some way to some other believer or group of believers. That's something that's totally unacceptable to God. Jesus also added that if his disciples knew these things, they would be happy if they practiced them in verse 17. So Jesus' example, infinite and merited favor as the Lord of heaven and stooping as a human slave to wash his disciples' feet, exampling that his disciples were obliged to stoop in self-condescension to minister to one another. May we believe on Jesus Christ as the Lord of glory and in infinite grace of infinite unmerited favor unto man, that we might have eternal life. And then may we, his disciples, follow Jesus' example to stoop to address the needs of one another in true humility in every realm of Christian ministry. I've mentioned this a couple of times. Many years ago, I went to Multnomah School of the Bible in Portland, Oregon. It's now Multnomah Biblical University, but it was in Portland, Oregon. And they offered a course there that you could actually get a double major in Bible exposition, and then I took it. It's 52 semester hours in Bible. And that's what I took, and that's I got a double major in Bible. And the president of the college at the time was a wonderful man of God. He had graduated summa cum laude from Dallas Seminary many years before. Willard Aldrich was his name. And at the time, he was in his 60s. And there was a day, a campus day, in which we had just a cleanup day. It was when we went out and picked up papers, soda cans, whatnot, just cleaned the campus up, raked it, did everything we could. And Dr. Aldrich, he was the president of the school, and he felt that this is something that we needed to do. And whenever he had a directive like this for others, he felt obliged to get out there. So he would get out there, and he would work in his 60s in the heat. It was, late spring, early summer. And he'd work, and he would probably work harder than any of the rest of us, picking up these cans and everything. And I was so appalled seeing this man. He had his doctorate and everything, president of the school, very intelligent man and so forth, but he was out there just working up a sweat like the rest of us. And I mentioned to him, I said, Dr. Aldrich, I think this is near the end of the workday, I said, I think you've worked harder than the rest of us. And he looked at me as though that was the biggest compliment that he'd ever got. And he said, thank you. And he meant it. And I was surprised at how grateful he was that I had said that. I never forgot that event, because to me, that was the example of what Jesus was talking about. This man didn't let his position, he didn't let his academic prowess, which he had at the time, he's now with the Lord, he didn't let any of that get in the way of the fact that he was supposed to be a servant, and he was very concerned about being an example as a Christian, not just a president, as example as a Christian to the rest of us. And we were kids, I mean, we were 17, 18, 19, 20 years of age. We were just out of high school into Bible college. But that's what the Lord's talking about. We need to have that type of humility where we are more than willing to stoop to help to bear the burdens of one another.